Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Yes, we are live today. For some of you, it may be a holiday and you may be off work and you may be listening perhaps for the first time because you're not usually free to listen to the radio in the afternoons on a weekday. But this program is on every weekday at this time for an hour. And it's a live program, which means that you're listening to the show in progress if you are listening in the afternoon. And it means also that we have an open line that you can access. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and want to discuss those here on the air, that's what we will do. But you have to call. You have to call me up and we'll talk about it here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, feel free to call about that as well. And we'll be glad to have a conversation with you about that. Right now, our lines are open mostly. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And that number will get you into our switchboard and on the air before the hour is up. Some of the questions that I'm asked, I take a long time to answer. So if you get on hold, you may have to hold on to hold. But I will say this. You need to be keep your ear on the phone if you're on hold, because if you think, well, I'll just listen on the radio, and then when I hear my name called, I will run to the phone and say, hello, I'm here. The problem is, if you listen on the radio, you're listening to a delay of the program by maybe as much as half a minute. So if I call your name and you're listening to the radio, I'm calling your name for half a minute before you even hear me do it on the radio, and that's not good. In fact, I probably won't give you that long to get to the phone. A half minute is eternity in airtime. So if you call and you get on hold, please stay on hold and stay with the phone on your ear or something so that we know, you'll know when I call your name. Right now we're going to talk to Nate, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Nate, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my God, I can't believe I'm on here. Okay.
Yeah.
I'll make it brief. I'm undecided about predestination. I've heard different arguments from both sides, and I was reading a scripture in Acts. It is Acts 13.
48.
When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And I just wanted to just hear what your thoughts on that passage are.
Okay. Now, when you say you're uncertain about predestination, what do you understand the doctrine of predestination to teach? I mean, what if someone said, what is the doctrine of predestination, how would you describe it?
That God has willed by his grace to elect certain people to be saved, and that it's not really, I guess it's kind of out of my grasp of understanding, but I've read a couple of things, but then of course the other argument is that anybody with free will who chooses to believe is saved. But it would seem that, you know, with other stuff in the Old Testament where God hardens people's hearts and he does certain things to make sure that his will happens, it would seem that, I don't know, that could be possible for people on the earth.
That's interesting. Yeah, the fact that God hardens people's heart in the Old Testament seems to be a strong testament to free will. Because if people couldn't repent on their own, God wouldn't have to harden anyone's heart to prevent it. You know, they would just not be able to do it. Calvinism, which is a view that you're apparently familiar with, and you may be familiar with Arminianism too, Calvinism teaches that people are born in a state of total depravity, which, in the definition that Calvinists give, means that person is dead morally and spiritually, and cannot repent, cannot believe, unless they are brought to life by a unilateral act of regeneration. And since not everybody is regenerated, they say God has chosen to regenerate some and not others. So if God does not regenerate you, you are in a state of spiritual death. You cannot believe, you cannot repent, you can't seek God, because dead people can't do those things. And so you have to be either one of the elect that God unilaterally regenerates so that you can believe and repent, or you're just lost and you don't have any possibility of salvation. Now,
okay, that's a frightening thought.
It is a frightening thought, and I don't believe it. I don't believe the Bible teaches anything of that sort. Of course, Calvinism has its proof texts. There's quite a few. But, and one of them is the one you brought up. One of their favorite ones, in fact, is Acts 13:48. When you said Acts 13, I knew you were going to say 48 because that's one of the favorite ones. And it says, you know, as many as were appointed for eternal life believed. Well, okay, the question is, what does appointed mean? And once we decide that, when were they appointed? Now, the word appointed, tasso, in the Greek, can mean appointed. It's a very good translation in many contexts. But in some contexts, it actually means something else. Like the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 16:15, where Paul says that the household of Stephanas have addicted themselves, he says, to the ministry of the saints. That is, they are they're devoted to ministering to the church. This is 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now, the statement in the New King James says that they have devoted themselves to the ministry. The word devoted is the same word tasso that's used in Acts 13:48. And a lexicon will tell you that the word tasso can mean appointed or devoted or something very much like that. And suppose we use the same word devoted, which is used in 1 Corinthians 16:15, and took the same Greek word and translated it that way in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. It would then read, as many as were devoted to eternal life believed. Now, if they were devoted to eternal life, it doesn't tell us whether God devoted them or whether they were personally on their own had become devoted to eternal life. After all, there are people who are fairly obsessed with seeking eternal life. And those people who were devoted to eternal life believed. Now, it doesn't say anything about predestination because it doesn't say they were devoted 10 minutes earlier or 10,000 years earlier. It's not talking about when they were devoted except at the moment they believed. Those who were devoted to eternal life when they heard the gospel believed it. It does not say that they had been devoted by God thousands of years earlier, before they were born. This is an attitude they had at the moment they heard the gospel. Now, if you'll notice in the context, two verses earlier, it says that most of the people in the synagogue were not of that mind, and they rejected Paul's words. And it says in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And verse 48 says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many of them as were devoted to eternal life believed. Now notice there's two attitudes there. There's those who judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, Paul said. And then Luke, who's telling us the story, tells us that there were those who did not judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, who were devoted to eternal life. Now these are two different attitudes that Paul found in the synagogue. Neither of them necessarily had to be seen as predestined to those attitudes. If they were, we wouldn't find it in this passage. Now, suppose we go with the word that's more popular in the translation. Most translations are translated by people who are quasi-Calvinists, and so they translate it as many as were appointed to eternal life. And the implication is that it's God who appointed them to eternal life. Okay, let's work with that one. Let's allow for that for the sake of argument. So these people were appointed to eternal life. Upon what basis were they appointed? On the basis of their believing, probably. I mean, the Bible says, whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. So those who believed were the same ones that God appointed to eternal life. It doesn't say he appointed them to believe. Notice, it doesn't say that the appointment was an appointment to believe, as the Calvinists would insist. But simply, these people were appointed to eternal life. If it is God who appointed them, well, we know the basis for eternal life. The Bible everywhere says, whoever believes will have eternal life. That's repeated again and again in the scripture. So we read that these people believed, and thus we know that they were appointed to eternal life upon their faith. It doesn't say they were pre-appointed. There's nothing in there that speaks about sometime in eternity past, them receiving some kind of a predestination. This just says that these people who believed were the ones that God gave eternal life to. He appointed that all who believe will have eternal life. That's something God has generally appointed. And so these ones fit that category, fit that description. In other words, whether you have it as they were devoted to eternal life, which would speak of the attitude that they had when they heard the gospel, which seems likely in the context, given the statement of two verses earlier about the other people who judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, or whether we keep the translation as it is in many translations, that it was appointed, and let us say it was God who, it doesn't say who appointed them, but let's just say it was God who appointed them to eternal life. All right, fine. But that still doesn't tell us about any pre-appointment. It doesn't talk about anything that happened before they were born, for example. But in Calvinism, predestination is something that happened before you were born. We don't find these people being recognized as appointed to eternal life until we find them believing. And of course, everyone who believes is appointed to eternal life. God has ordained that those who believe will have eternal life. So this is entirely in keeping with the whole teaching of the New Testament in general. Now, as far as predestination goes, if you read the passages that actually use the word predestination, you'll find that predestination is not, in the Bible, a reference to who will get saved. It doesn't refer to God predestining certain sinners to become believers. If you'll read, for example, Romans 8, 29, which is the first place we read about predestination, or Ephesians chapter 1, which mentions predestination a couple of times, you'll find that the predestination is something that God predestined as an end or a destiny for believers. In other words, it doesn't say that he predestined some people to become believers, but he predestined that the people who are believers will have a certain destiny. In Ephesians, it says he predestined that we would be adopted as sons. Well, that's a wonderful thing, that we who are believers, God has predestined that we will be adopted as sons. It doesn't say we were predestined to become believers. It's the category of believers that God has predestined to become adopted as sons. We choose if we're going to be believers or not, or else how could God blame anyone for not? You know, the Bible makes it very clear that the wrath of God burns hot against those people who suppress the truth and are unbelievers, but if God had predestined them to that, why would he be angry at them? I mean, if they were born to that by God's choice, what's for him to be angry about? It's going exactly the way he wanted it. Why would he have wrath in that situation? And, for that matter, if people believed without free will, and they just believed because they're predestined to believe, why would God be pleased with that? Why would God find that honoring to him, that people who didn't want to believe in him were forced to at gunpoint, as it were? Not really at gunpoint, but the idea is that God made them turn, made them change. Okay, well, he can do whatever he wants to, but how could he feel very flattered about that? These people would never have loved him if he didn't make them do it. That's not very honoring to him. But free will does honor God. If I chose God because I love him, and I could have as easily chosen something else, then my choice of God honors him and glorifies him. Just as when my wife chose to marry me instead of marrying many other men who she could have married, that honors me. But if I had kidnapped her and taken her at gunpoint and forced her to marry, that wouldn't be flattering to me. I'd still have her, but I wouldn't, I wouldn't be honored by the fact that she didn't make a choice in the matter. So the Bible teaches that we do have the choice, and God blames people for making the wrong choice and is honored by those who do make the right choice, because he made us in his image with the ability to determine what relationships we will or will not enter, including a relationship with him. So predestination doesn't talk, in any of the passages that mention it in the Bible, doesn't ever talk about God predestining certain people to get saved just as individuals. It talks about the category. Those who are believers, God has predestined something for them. Now that they are believers, they've got a future that he has predestined. Namely, they're going to be adopted as sons. They're going to be conformed to the image of his son, it says in Romans 8:29. And this is not the Calvinistic doctrine. It's not even close to it. The Calvinistic doctrine arose around the year 400, and it was invented by a man named Augustine, who was mixing Greek philosophy with Christianity. And he was very influential, and the church pretty much bought into his doctrines for a while. The Reformation certainly did. Still there? Maybe not. Oh, wait, Nate's Nate's line is not. Are you there, Nate?
Hello?
Oh, something happened. Your line got cut off. I didn't do it.
Yeah, I must be. Well, I got to say that was an excellent answer and thorough, and it's comforting and reassuring, and thank you very much.
Well, thank you for calling. Call again anytime.
Thank you. Bye-bye now.
All right, bye. All right, Tim from Everett, Washington is next. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. It was good meeting you the Friday before last in Bothell there.
Yes, thank you for coming.
Yeah, the question I had was, I know that the term Lucifer is a Latin word comprised of Luci, meaning light, and fair, meaning bear. So it's light bear, and that was in Jerome's Vulgate around 400. But is what I'm confused at is where this doctrine where we started using Satan, that morning star, or Venus, actually, as a term for Satan. And the only thing I could find was something on Pope Gregory, which was around 600 A.D., but I don't know if you know exactly when that came into the church, that doctrine.
Well, I've read somewhere long ago, and I don't remember who it was, but it was in some commentary, that Tertullian, who was in the early 3rd century, may have been the first to identify Lucifer with Satan. I don't know that that's true. I'm actually reading Tertullian gradually, and I haven't run into the place where he did that. But in the Church Fathers before Tertullian, I don't find any reference to it.
And when did they first start using Latin? Because it was a Latin word, so...
Right. Well, Latin was one of the earliest languages the New Testament and Bible were translated into was Latin. Not just by Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, but there was the Old Latin, which was translated in the 2nd century. So, like, just a few generations after the Apostles, maybe 2 or 3 generations after the Apostles, the Bible was translated into Latin. And that's usually referred to as the Old Latin version. And then later on, I think it was in the 4th or 5th century, I guess it was the 4th century, that Jerome translated the Vulgate, which was a more modern Latin, I guess, version. And that version influenced a lot of theology. And Lucifer, as you said, was used in that version in one place, in Isaiah 14:12. Which is still the only place in the Bible that you find the word Lucifer, and only then if you are using the King James Version or the New King James Version or some other version that's strongly influenced by the King James Version. The modern translations that are breaking free from the King James Version realize that the word Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12 is not really a proper name at all, and it's just another word that should be translated like the rest of the words in the passage. And so it does mean something like, you know, light bearer, morning star. It apparently a reference to Venus, symbolically. It's referring to the king of Babylon, of course. It says that in the chapter.
Right.
And to call him the morning star is, you know, just a term of adulation. Kings were called by all kinds of flattering nicknames, and that's one of them. Even Jesus is called by that name in the New Testament, not Lucifer. Because the New Testament's not written in Latin, but he's in Greek. In Revelation 22, Jesus says, "I am the morning star." Well, the morning star, that's really kind of what Lucifer means too. See, the king of Babylon was called the morning star in Isaiah. Christ is called the morning star in Revelation. But that just simply indicates that morning star must be an honorific title of royalty. A little bit like Jesus is called the King of Kings, and Nebuchadnezzar was called the King of Kings in Daniel 2.
Right. I had heard that they recently discovered archaeological things on Babylon, which they worshipped, all these, the sun, moon, and stars, and deities. Mm-hmm. And so Isaiah could have been a direct reference to that they thought King of Babylon was actually putting himself as a god by declaring himself, Venus.
Well, there's a good chance of it. I don't know enough about the details of Babylonian religion to know if the king was identified with Venus, but certainly astrology and observing of the stars and the signs and so forth was something that the Babylonians did. And so it may, in most of the pagan world, the kings and the emperors identified themselves as deities in their religious pantheon. And so I have no problem believing the king of Babylon may have done so too. I just don't know the details.
Yeah. Okay, I was just trying to figure out, exactly when this doctrine came about, and I had heard Pope Gregory, but I don't know.
I believe it's before Pope Gregory. Well, let me just say this. The idea that Satan was an angel who rebelled against God and fell is a doctrine that I've heard was traced to Tertullian. My assumption was that he used Isaiah 14:12, because there's really not much else to go on. And that would mean, if he did, he was identifying Lucifer with Satan. But I'm not really, it's hard to find information as to the exact earliest use. For all I know, it may have been a belief of some of the rabbis. I don't know the rabbinic writings well enough to say, but maybe some of the rabbis, even in pre-Christian times, might have interpreted Isaiah 14 that way, but I just don't have information about it.
All right. Sounds good.
All right, Tim, thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Kevin from La Cañada, California, and we have a line open for you also if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're talking now to Kevin. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kevin.
Good afternoon, brothers. You are truly a blessing to all of us who are calling in with our questions. I appreciate your answers.
Thank you.
I was listening to a debate with you and Dr. James White.
Uh-huh.
And I was impressed that you actually put that on. That was a very good debate, and I think both of you did very well. He mentioned something regarding why he felt, it was in the book of Acts, why he felt that there were certain people there that accepted God because they were already predestined.
That was working on that same passage an earlier caller today talked about, Acts 13:48. Yeah, Dr. White and I were talking about that, and he wanted to go into, some of the Greek grammar at a depth that really, frankly, neither I nor any of my listeners would be able to evaluate the weight of his arguments. But he I felt like was dodging the fact that the word tasso can be and sometimes is referred other than appointed and can mean inclined or disposed or devoted to. And he believed that my suggestion that these people were devoted or inclined themselves mm-hmm. toward eternal life and therefore believed. He felt like that was not going to work because in the passage, the parallel that I gave, which is 1 Corinthians 16:15, it specifically says that the household of Stephanas have devoted themselves. And of course, in that passage in the Greek, there's a word for themselves. So he said, if in Acts 13:48, if it was meant to say that these people had devoted themselves to eternal life, then it would need to have the word themselves in it, just like 1 Corinthians 16:15 did. But he was, I think he was missing the point. I'm not insisting that Acts 13:48 be translated, they have devoted themselves to eternal life. It just says they were devoted to eternal life. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, if I say I'm devoted to my wife, I haven't said whether it was I who devoted me to her, which is most likely, or whether God has put it in my heart to be devoted to her or whatever. Just simply to say I'm devoted, it doesn't talk about how or when I became devoted or what influences were there. It simply speaks of my present state of mind. And to say these people were devoted to eternal life, yeah, I'm suggesting they probably devoted themselves to it. But if it doesn't have the word themselves, you don't have to insert it if you want to. I'm not talking necessarily about them having done it themselves. Maybe God moved in their heart and they were devoted to eternal life because God did that in their heart just then. But it doesn't say that he predestined them to it. You see, if I'm in a meeting and God speaks to me and moves me to respond, I don't mind saying that God is the one who did that, and I responded. That's fine. But to say that God did that, that God made me devoted to eternal life at that moment, that'd be fine with me. I just wouldn't have any reason to see that as a reference to predestination, you know?
Now, one other quick point. What would he say, there was an earlier call this morning that called about the kingdom of God is taken with violence. How would he, based on considering predestination, look at that?
Well, I think he would agree that you have to have, intense determination to enter and remain in the kingdom of God. But a Calvinist like Dr. White would say, well, God, if he's predestined you to be saved, then he will put it in you to have that determination. You will exhibit that determination if you're really the elect. But it will be something that God puts in you because God is making all the choices, really. I mean, God is the one who predestined that you'd believe, that you'd persevere, and that you'd come, and all those things. So I think he would say, I don't think he would deny that, you know, the church has been persecuted severely, and the kingdom of God is opposed strongly by the devil, and it takes real determination and perseverance to be and remain a part of it. But he would say that if you're of the elect, that perseverance will be present.
Thanks for your time, brother. Appreciate your time.
All right, Kevin. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, we have lines open for you now if you want to call. We're halfway through the show, and our lines are clear now. If you want to give me a call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. And if you're new to the program, it might seem strange. What are we actually talking about here? Not one thing in particular. We're just talking about the Bible and whatever subjects you want to raise. Do you have a question about something, anything in the Bible? We can talk about that. Do you disagree with something the host has said? We can talk about that too. All you need is your phone and this number, and you have to call before we're out of time. So I'd suggest calling now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Live Oak. And Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Michael.
Oh, I didn't hear the click. I heard your voice. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I'm continuing along this line of discussion on Calvinism. So would it be understood that the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus was only for the elect, from the Calvinist position?
Yes, from the Calvinist position, yes.
Huh.
That's one of the 5 points, in fact, of Calvinism. I mentioned in earlier discussion in this program total depravity and unconditional election. Those are considered to be the first two of the 5 points. Total depravity starts with T, unconditional election starts with U, and limited atonement starts with L. Once you keep going through the 5 points, you're going to get the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P.
Okay.
And total depravity means that you totally are given over and a slave to sin. You can't. Not only can you not break free from sin, you can't really, really want to. You have to have God bring about change in your heart. And that change is not simply, you know, making you feel like you want to do it. He's got to give you life where there's death, that you are spiritually dead, and God needs to impart life to you and regenerate you. You have to be born again, and then you can believe. This is a significant difference between Calvinists and non-Calvinists. Those of us who are not Calvinists believe that the Bible teaches that if you believe, you'll have eternal life. If you believe, you'll be born again. If you believe, you pass from death unto life. The Calvinist believes you can't have it that way because until you pass from death unto life, you can't believe at all. So they believe regeneration or being born again comes before believing and makes it possible. Now, that suggestion fits well enough in the, you know, fabric of their general outlook. It doesn't fit the Bible very well. There's not one case in the Bible that we read of somebody being born again before they believed, but everywhere we read that if people will believe, they will pass from death into life. They'll be born again. They will, you know, have eternal life. These are the things that come as a result of faith, the Bible says. And so the Calvinists are really kind of up against a fairly hostile testimony of Scripture on this particular point. But they believe that because people are so depraved and can't believe, then only God can make them alive. But how, he doesn't do it on any particular basis because they can't meet any conditions. So he must have an unconditional election or choice of who he's going to save.
And what would the Calvinists say that the basis for that selection, that say before anyone was born, obviously can't be meritorious deeds because no one from the
right
point of view has done.
Right. Well, the main rival to Calvinism has been called Arminianism.
Right.
And most Arminians believe that God knows the future, that God knows who will believe, and therefore he's very much aware of who's going to be his children before they're ever born, but it's only because he knows, not because he's determined it. That he can know something without being the one who makes it happen is just like, you know, I can know how a movie's going to end if I've seen the movie before, but I'm not making it go that direction.
Yeah.
You know, it's like you can know things are going to happen without being the one determining them. So, you know, it's a different viewpoint. The Calvinist view is indeed that God does not foresee anything in the elect. He creates it in them because he, rather than foreseeing it, he determined it. Now, there's even another view called openness theology that says that God doesn't even foresee it. But there's all these different camps about these things. The reason there can be such different camps is the Bible apparently does not, God did not consider that these are the most important things for us to understand, and therefore he didn't just speak in an unmistakable manner about the subject.
Yeah, but the primary point, Jesus is offering unconditional salvation, is representing, not representing, is a light which offers a way out of sin. Then I cannot wrap my mind around any explanation of how that could be given out in some conditional manner. It does not make any sense.
You mean why God would give that to some and not to all if he could give it to all?
God is defined as love and as the light which one can always turn to walk away from the wages of sin.
Right. Now, they would say, a Calvinist would say, you're using carnal reasoning, which just means reasoning. Calvinists, they don't need to use reasoning because it's a mystery as far as they're concerned. You can't reason through a mystery. So how God could only love a few, only elect a few, and leave most people in a condition where they have no choice whatsoever about following him or not, and then blame them and punish them forever for not doing it, I mean, this doesn't make a lot of sense to a reasoning person. So the Calvinists say that's a big mystery there. Calvin himself said that was a mystery, and most Calvinists will say the same. But if you try to reason it out and say, but that doesn't seem very reasonable, that God would predestine and determine that people before they were born are going to necessarily be bad and then make them go to hell for it, that doesn't seem reasonable. They'll say, well, who are you to answer against God? You're the potter, he's the clay. He's the potter, you're the clay. And, you know, he's just, you know, he doesn't have to submit to your carnal reasoning.
It seems to violate the basic definition of God by the Judeo-Christian.
Well, you're right. You're right, it does. And that's why all the church fathers before Augustine denounced such a view. That is to say, the Calvinist view originated with Augustine. Every church historian knows this. Most Calvinists, if they've studied church history, they know it and acknowledge it. It started with Augustine, and but similar things were taught by cults and heresies before Augustine's time. See, he was a heretic himself before he became a Christian. He was a Manichaean, and his teachings on these subjects are very much what the Manichaean heresy taught.
And is that where he got it from, you think?
Many people think so. He would not say so. When he became a Christian, he actually wrote writings denouncing the Manichaean views. But many people of his own day and since then have argued that Manichaeanism is found very much in his teachings, that he probably inadvertently still had some of that Manichaean worldview in him without recognizing it for what it was and read the scriptures through that grid. But the Manichaeans were denounced for these very doctrines by the earlier church fathers. They said, this is crazy. How could God judge the world if God's the one who determined who'd be good and who'd be bad? And you can read many church fathers who wrote on this very subject before Augustine, and not one of them was favorable toward it. They all thought it was heresy.
Yeah, you know, I met Harold Camping years ago. He came to Santa Cruz.
Mm-hmm. He was Calvinist, yeah.
I asked one of the people who was, I guess, one of his students or whatever, what would even be the point of having a teaching or evangelizing? And they said, well, maybe we will connect with those who are elected. I'm sorry, Steve, within the range of Christian views, that's the one that just really, I can't believe.
Yeah, don't apologize for that, because I agree with you. That view is not biblical, and it was not even Christian until Augustine's time.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Contrary to the spirit of Jesus.
Yeah, I agree with you. I appreciate your call, Michael. I've got some more calls to take.
Bye-bye.
Thanks for calling.
Sure, bye.
Bye now. All right, Emmanuel from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Emmanuel.
Well, thank you, Brother Steve. I have a quick question. Can you explain what is the sound doctrine that Paul was talking to Timothy, and what does exactly he mean by that?
Yeah.
I'll take the answer up here.
Okay. Thanks, Emmanuel.
Thank you, Steve.
Bye now.
Bye.
What does Paul mean when he says sound doctrine? Well, if you look at Titus, for example. In Titus chapter 2, Paul begins this chapter saying, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he tells us what he means by sound doctrine in the following verses. Now, what's interesting is when we think of sound doctrine, we're usually thinking of conceptual theology. We're thinking of the Trinity, justification by faith, maybe the doctrine of heaven and hell, maybe the doctrine of doctrines of end times or whatever. These are conceptual ideas, but that's not what Paul called sound doctrine. And we need to understand the word doctrine is the Greek, behind it is the Greek word that simply means teaching. So anything that is taught is doctrine. That can be true whether you're teaching theological concepts or whether you're teaching right behavior. To teach people to do the right thing is also doctrine. If we understand the word doctrine as the Greek has it, it means teaching. What Paul said, speak the things which are proper for sound teaching. Then read on. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, that means self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and in patience. That the older women likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul is telling Titus, you need to teach things that are sound doctrine, and that means you're going to have to teach the older men certain doctrines, and older women another set of doctrines, the young women yet another set of doctrines, and the young men another set. He has different doctrines to teach to different demographics. Now, if doctrine was things like salvation by faith or Trinity, it'd be the same doctrines for everybody. But these doctrines, these teachings, are about how to live in the role that you are properly in. So he says, you teach the older men to be reverent, temperate, self-controlled, sound in faith, and love and patience. Okay, teach the older women similarly to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. This is behavioral stuff. And then it says that the older women should teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, obedient to their husbands, and so forth. Notice these are all about how to behave. Sound doctrine, according to Paul, is teaching people how to live in a Christian way. And so it's really kind of interesting that, it's not really talking about the theological concepts that we might normally think of when we think of doctrine. Consider this over in 1 Timothy. Paul also talks about sound doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he says in verse 9 and following of chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, that people who lie under oath. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Interesting. Anything that's not sound doctrine, anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. Well, what's some examples of things that are not consistent with sound doctrine? Well, being insubordinate, being ungodly, being sinner, being unholy, being profane, murdering your father or your mother, fornicating, being a sodomite, being a kidnapper, a liar, a perjurer. That's what's contrary to sound doctrine. You would have thought he would have said, you know, those who deny this or that theology. No, to Paul, sound doctrine is sound teaching about how to live. After all, that's what Jesus has told the disciples to teach. If you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and listen, teaching them what? Certainly sound doctrine, but what do you say? Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Well, the things Jesus commanded us are commands. They are instructions about living. They are not largely theological, though Jesus did teach some theology, but what he taught theologically is not what he commanded. He said that the apostles should make disciples by teaching people to observe what Jesus commanded. You see, Jesus and Paul both saw the necessity of teaching people how to live in a way that glorifies God. Now, you can't do that in your own flesh, of course. You've got to be born again. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. You've got to walk in the Spirit. These are things Paul said also. But having said that, if you ask, how should one live? Paul has a long list of things that should be taught to people about how to live according to the commands of Jesus. So sound doctrine, according to Paul, is a reference to teaching about behavior. And you can see that simply by looking at the passages where he speaks on the subject. That's what he lists. All right, let's talk to who's been here longest. Oh, Bill has been here longest. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Bill. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Let's see, you're the date rape anti-Calvinist.
Well, you know, I did back down on that a little bit.
Yeah, not much. And then today you added the gun to the head, so now you got both of them.
Okay,
you know,
we got it all.
It's interesting when R.C. Sproul, I don't know if you know, but he's written, he wrote Chosen by God in his six-point video series. And he says, you know, when we get into this subject, we have to enter this subject with an extra measure of grace. And I don't hear that from you, but he acknowledges that right up front. He says, but even with that, let's get into this subject. It's going to be tough, you know, and he goes on and talks about it. I enjoyed the debate you had with the other doctor. I've never heard a debate like that before. And when I first came on, I said, well, who's this lightweight Calvinist? I've never heard of him, and I had not. And so I went to his website and stuff. And then I heard another time at the end of the program when you were talking to him that you were sort of kowtowing to him to thank him so much for coming on and spending this, you know, your valuable time with me, who's just sort of a, you know, I'm just on the radio every day talking about the Bible and stuff. But then I said, you thought he was a heavyweight. I thought he was a lightweight. I thought you should be doing someone like theologian R.C. Sproul. But that was just my comment. But
if R.C. Sproul would debate me, I would delight to have him on. James White is not generally regarded as a lightweight Calvinist. He's a major Calvinist debater internationally. And
but I'd never heard of him, so I'm just saying my opinion. I'd never even heard of him, you know, Al Mohler or something like that. I know when I've gone to several conferences with R.C. Sproul, and he gets up there and he says, you know, guys like Al Mohler and when the bullets start flying, these are the guys that I want in the foxhole with me. And I agree so much, because I think the bullets are already flying, because this religious liberty in our country is going every day. It's just going away and away. And we're going to need strong people like R.C. Sproul and Al Mohler and speak with those folks to defend us for the things that things that are happening in this country.
Well, I'm not going to depend on them to defend me, but I'm sure that they'll be defending someone. That's good.
Yeah,
I mean, I would hope that all Christian leaders will be providing some kind of a defense of the faith and you know, will acquit themselves valiantly in the battle. I believe R.C. Sproul will do so. I think Al Mohler will too.
Yeah, you know, that it's kind of interesting when you talk about the only reason I really got into the Calvinist side was I came to the point where I was asking, why did I become a Christian? Why am I more sensitive? Am I smarter? What's the key on this thing? And I've listened to your answers on this many times, and I'm not convinced. But R.C. Sproul, he had the answer, which I believed, and I think that's exactly what it is. And until someone else convinced me otherwise, that's kind of the reason I come. You know, once we get past that point, we all agree. I mean, all the things you say and all those things, I agree 100% with you. But how we got there and stuff, that's a little different. And I remember at the end of your debate, the doctor thought it was important because we need to get together as much as we can, you know. And he said it's an important part that we do get these things and try to see the other side of the debate.
Okay, so your bottom line for this call, I guess, is that the Calvinist answer works for you.
Yes.
Yeah, you don't believe that you became a believer because you considered the evidence more than someone else, or that you were more open-minded than someone else, but it was just a unilateral predestined thing that God put it in you to believe, and that's how you got there. And I personally, if I were going to go by my own experience, I could almost believe that too, because I don't remember making a free choice. I became a Christian as a little kid, and I've been a Christian since I was a kid. So I didn't, but then I have to make choices every day. And I do believe that we'd make significant choices every day. And some people who aren't raised Christians, you know, it's a very important choice they make to become a Christian. Now, why do some make that choice and not others? Oh, I could give a long list of possible things that would apply to different people. But the idea that God just had a few people he wanted to save, and the rest he just wanted to have fuel for the flames of hell, so he saved the few that he liked, and that's how you got saved, because he just put it in you to be saved, and he didn't put it in your neighbor, because he didn't love your neighbor as much as he loved you. That sounds kind of elitist to me.
Do you believe that everyone is going to be saved?
I don't have any assurance that everyone will be saved, but I believe that everyone can be saved, as everyone could turn to Christ. Whosoever will may come. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Yeah.
Whether they will or not is another question, but they could.
But you don't believe that everyone will be?
I don't see any teaching that would guarantee that, no.
Yeah, I don't either. He could have made it that God could have done that if he wanted to.
Well, not with free will, no. See, that's
I'm talking about God's designing, you know.
I know, that's what I'm talking about, too. If God wanted to design a creature with free will, by definition, he couldn't force that will and still have it free. There are things God can't do. God can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5, because it's absurd. And God can't make a free choice be coerced, because that would make it not a free choice. God can do anything, you know, that he sets out to do.
Okay, there you go.
But if he sets out to let people have a free choice in the matter, then he has set out to let them have free choice. And if that's his decision, then he can't interfere with it without violating his own decision. Right? I mean, if I say to my kid, I'm going to give you this $10 and you can do whatever you want with it, and then I see he's about ready to waste it, so I jump and say, no, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to make you do this other thing. Well, I have the right to do that, but I've simply violated my earlier decision. My earlier decision was to let him do whatever he wanted with it. But now I've changed. God doesn't change, and if he makes people with free will, then he can't then make it not free.
Yeah, but you didn't answer my first question was, could he guarantee that everyone would have eternal life if he wanted to do it? Yes.
I did answer that question.
No. Yes or no?
Listen, I did answer you. I said he could not do it without violating free will.
I don't care about free will.
I answered your question. I answered your question. Let me ask you this. Can you jump into a swimming pool and not get wet? Just answer my question.
Sure, I can.
You can. Okay, if there's no water in there,
there
right.
There you go.
Right. But that's it. Exactly. Let me just ask you this. Can you jump into a swimming pool and not get wet? Well, you could say, only if there's no water there. And I say, no, I just want a yes or no answer. Well, are we presupposing the pool is full or empty? Don't get those kind of details. I want to know if you can jump into a pool and not get wet. See, the question has, we've got to define the question better. Can God guarantee that everyone will be saved while allowing them free will?
Oh, okay. Well, that stipulation, then you have a stipulation in there. I didn't have that stipulation.
Yes, I know, and that's the problem. That's why I had to add it.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting because in the debate between you two, I was glad to hear that you worked with people outside of just your own viewpoint, but I was not the debate. You both talked past each other. You weren't listening to each other.
Well, you're half right. You're half right. I was listening to every word he said, but he wasn't.
Oh, well, whoever, I don't know, somebody wasn't. I've never heard a debate like that.
Yeah.
So
I was actually interacting with his points. That's something he doesn't like to do. I've heard him debate many times.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Anyway, I wanted to interact with his points, and I wanted him to interact with mine, but he had his own ideas about how the debate should go.
Yeah.
Listen, I'm almost out of time, and I've got another call to take.
Thank you for the call.
Thank you, Bill. Good call. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, David from Portland. You've got just about a minute or so. Go ahead.
Yes, I wanted to ask a question about the Gospel of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," because the Jehovah Witness Bible says, "was a God."
Mm-hmm.
And so, from your knowledge of the Bible and the Greek and all that stuff, is there any possible way that's correct, that the Word was a God?
Well, let me just tell you what they're doing. In the Greek language, a noun by itself can be translated with the indefinite article a or not, like the word anthropos, which means man. The word anthropos can mean man, or anthropos can mean a man. And the reason for that is there is no indefinite article in the Greek language. So it has to be carried with the verb, with the noun, in cases where it's needed. Now, there is a definite article. And if you use the definite article, you mean the man. If you don't use the definite article, you might just mean man, or you might mean a man. There's that flexibility. Now, with the word theos, which is God, in John 1:1, it does not have the definite article there. It doesn't say the word was the God. And without the definite article, it can be rendered a God. However, it doesn't work in that particular passage, because throughout the entire first chapter of John, John uses the word theos without the definite article, and all the way through is meaning the God. That is to say, the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible don't stick in the letter A, God, in all the places where the definite article is missing. They just do it in verse 1 because that's where they want it. So they're actually taking the liberty to do something with the word theos in verse 1 that they neglect to do or refuse to do in the remainder of the chapter, because it's very obvious through the rest of the chapter that theos by itself means God, not a God. That's a short answer. Unfortunately, the music's playing. I don't have time to give a longer answer right now, but they are technically correct in saying that theos can mean a God, but they don't consistently use it that way. And in the theology of the Bible, the word can't be a God for the simple reason that there isn't another God besides the God. There's only one God in Christianity. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. It can be lively sometimes. We do this. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's an address there you can write to, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.